Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And he went from there, and he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Holy Spirit, touch our hearts, enlighten our minds, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Preaching is a tricky business. I wrestled in prayer this week with what direction to take this morning. The question I was wrestling with reminded me of Shakespeare's Hamlet. To be or not to be, that is the question. To preach or not to preach about the turbulent political drama unfolding in Washington, that was my question. As the U.S. Senate is considering the impeachment, I struggled with what, if anything, I should say. I struggled because if I have nothing to say about this from a Christian perspective, then I risk being irrelevant, suggesting that our faith is irrelevant to what is happening in our country. Jesus Christ is not just there to bring us inner peace in our private lives. On the other hand, I struggle to preach about impeachment because I suspect that many of you feel like I do, and that is you're very tired of the whole thing dragging on and people saying the same thing over and over. And I know that many of you would really rather our church be a place of refuge, a sanctuary from the political firestorm we constantly hear in the media. Christianity Today, a magazine I greatly respect, came out with an editorial advocating impeachment and removal from office. Other Christian leaders have spoken out against it. As you know, I believe that good Christians can be Democrats, Republicans, or independents. I do not believe it is my calling to offer you my personal opinion on whether Trump should be removed from office or not. I will say, however, that I do not think it's clear. Our country is very divided. The Real Clear Politics average of several polls has 47.2% believing our president should be removed from office and 48.3% believing he should not be removed. If it were a clear case, the support for impeachment would be stronger among a majority of Americans, and it would be bipartisan. And so I'm praying about this, and what to say, what not to say, our divided country, and I was reading the scriptures assigned for today, and I stopped short when I came to the epistle reading this morning. Paul says, "It has been reported to me that there are quarrels among you." Yes, there certainly are. And just before that, he says, "I appeal to you that all of you be in agreement, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose." In addressing the divisions in the ancient church, I believe Paul offers us hope in a divisive time. In this passage, we have not only a good reminder for how we should relate to one another in the church, but also a call to bring God's hope to those in our troubled nation. Let's leave the controversy of the present for just a moment and travel back in time to the first century, to a thin strip of land 50 miles west of Athens, forming a peninsula with two ports, one on either side, the city of Corinth in between. That made Corinth a prosperous cosmopolitan city, which had become a center for multinational trade. It was a city that was known for its love of material things and its love of pleasure. Similar to our culture today in many ways. And the church in Corinth had become divided into factions. There were those of the party of Paul, the apostle. These were probably the founding members of the church. These were the ones who were converted when Paul came and preached in Corinth. These first converts had a long heritage with the Corinthian church. Then there was the party of Apollos. Apollos was from Alexandria, a respected center for learning and education. He had an elite education in Greek thought and was a skilled communicator. We don't know what of his teaching that party latched onto, but whatever it was, they associated with Apollos. Then there was the Cephas party. They took the name of the Apostle Peter. They were most likely Jewish Christians who believed in continuing the Jewish laws regarding kosher foods and keeping the Sabbath. Then there's the super spiritual ones. These were the Christ party. They weren't going to take the name of any mere human being, no teacher or apostle. They held to Jesus himself. They may have been the kind of people who don't really respect leadership and authority, feeling that they can just hear it directly from Christ. This was nearly 2,000 years ago, but in the factions in the church of Corinth, it sounds surprisingly like groups in the churches of our day, doesn't it? We too have factions in our churches, and there are people in our churches with long family ties and a heritage with the church who like the way things were done in the past and often resist change. We too have groups like the Apollos group who tend to latch on to something, a new teaching, a style, a doctrine, a program, and they're exclusively focused on only that. Then there's the Cephas group, the rule keepers. For them, the most important thing is strict adherence to the rules or doctrine. No flexibility here. And then there are those who, with pride, resist the leadership of the church, thinking that they themselves can find a better way. Writing specifically to this situation, Paul does not hold back. He's forthright and direct with clarity and authority. He urges correctives, things they need to stop. Then he offers positive suggestions, positive things they should do. So he's offering correctives and he's offering calls to unity. First, the correctives. Paul rails against the factions. He says there should not be division in the body of Christ. The problem with division is that rather than people acting in love, listening to one another, prayerfully considering what others are saying, everyone in Corinth was jumping up and down with placards chanting slogans like, "We want Apollos, we want Apollos," or "No, down with Paulus, up with Paul," or "Cephas, Cephas, he's our man." But what's the focus when you're doing that? It's on your own agenda. Your relationship, love, and true connection with others gets lost in the ideology. And the result It's quarrels, factions, bickering, bitterness, splintering. And the glory of God is diminished in the world, and the message of the gospel is lost in partisan infighting. The other corrective Paul offers is that he speaks quite critically of these cults of personality. He says that our identity should be followers of Christ, not members of a particular group, especially not focused on a leader. Charismatic leaders will rise and fall, but they are always imperfect human beings. We need to be careful not to put leaders on a pedestal. But second, there's this call to positive change. Paul offers not just negative criticism, but he offers positive call to the way forward. He appeals to them to remember their common purpose, that they're on the same team, serving the same God, following the same Lord. They may differ in opinion, but that should never divide them against one another. For he says, they're brothers and sisters, members of the same family. Paul is saying that we are members of the family of God. We have God as our Father and Christ as our brother. Ultimately, Paul appeals to the wisdom of the cross, which the conceited believe is foolishness, which causes the proud to stumble. Our attitude as followers of Christ should be the same as the one whom we are following, who laid down his very life, offering himself to whipping, mockery, betrayal, abandonment, and the violent horror of crucifixion. Not because he deserved it, but for us. We were not worthy of this great sacrifice. We had rebelled and turned away from God, and through the cross we see the ultimate example of love. But more than that, through the cross we realize that we are all equal. We are all sinful human beings, all in need of God's forgiveness, all in the same predicament. And as we are forgiven through the cross, we are united one to another. We become co-heirs of the kingdom of God. We become co-recipients of God's grace. The cross makes us one and tears down the barriers of gender, race, and culture that divide us. In short, Paul offers harsh criticism for those caught in the cult of personality and in factions, those who depersonalize others and exalt the self. Instead, Paul calls upon the followers of Christ to remember that we're on the same team with a common purpose. As brothers and sisters, we should follow the example of Christ's love poured out for us on the cross in the way we relate to one another. I would sum up the point of this passage in this way, and if we take nothing else away from this sermon this morning, please hear this one. As sinful human beings in the church, we are never going to all agree. But how we disagree matters. How we disagree matters. Paul is saying to us that when you disagree, don't simply focus on your agenda, factions, and attacking those who disagree with you. Theology and ideology do matter, but not at the expense of love as seen through the cross, not if it leads us to dehumanize those who disagree with us. Rather, we are to remember that the person who has a different viewpoint is also a child of God, created in his image, a brother or sister with whom we have a relationship, because together we are co-recipients of God's grace. We are to listen to them through the lens of the cross, which means above all else, in love. So we come to the application of this passage, and I want to say first of all that I feel very blessed here at St. Luke's because we have a wonderful group of people, and I do not see strife, discord, and vitriol. Though not everyone is happy all the time. That is impossible, to make everybody happy all the time, because we're different. We are uniquely gifted individuals, so we will disagree. But when we do, let us remember this way that Paul is urging the Corinthians and us to follow. to put the love of the cross in the midst of our disagreements, which means we'll listen to each other. We'll hold our own egos and agendas in check. And above all, we'll treat one another with love and respect. Secondly, I would say that this passage should be a clarion call for the church in the world. We are not united. There are actually 41,000 different Christian denominations in the world. Many of them continue to be splitting into subgroups. The Methodist Church is the most recent church to split. And the issues are important. But I can't help but hear Paul calling to us through the centuries to put the factions, the divisions, and the quarreling aside and come together in love as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who may disagree on some very important issues, but nevertheless, members of one family, serving the same Lord, being one in calling and purpose. I long for a day when the denominations would come together and issue a joint statement to the world that says, "We are one. We are united in Jesus Christ. We may disagree about any number of things, but we want to say to the world that we agree that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who became a human being and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and rose from the dead to offer us the eternal kind of life now that continues into heaven forever. If we, the billions of Christians in 41,000 denominations worldwide, did that, the world could not help but take notice and marvel. Instead, they wonder why Christians can't agree with each other. Churches tend to latch on to some certain aspect of Christianity to the exclusion of others. I believe that rather than emphasizing our differences in the body of Christ, we should heed Paul's words and focus on what we have in common. I believe that there's something we can learn from each other. Christians that emphasize the presence and gifts of the Spirit, those more charismatic churches, offer a vibrant experience of God in our lives. Churches that emphasize the Scriptures and personal witness, the evangelical churches, remind us of the great treasure we have in the Bible and that we are all called to share the love of Christ in the world. Churches that focus on liturgy and sacraments, such as the Episcopal Church, remind us of how God can transform our lives through well-ordered worship. And churches that emphasize the call to work for social justice remind us that God is concerned with the plight of the poor, the oppressed, and the downtrodden. Each of these offers a wonderful contribution to our Christian lives. Each of these finds its basis in Scripture. I'm going to say more at the annual meeting this morning. I hope you will stay. But my vision for St. Luke's is that we continue to grow in appreciating, celebrating, and balancing these four distinctive streams of Christianity. And finally, there's impeachment. I look at our politicians and the rhetoric and the hearings and the statements and the division in our country, and I say our hope is not in our political system. Especially because we have distanced ourselves from God. We neglect more and more our motto, "In God we trust." And we have changed separation of church and state to be removal of faith altogether from the government and public arena. In these contentious times, Christians have something to offer. The power of the cross sets us free from self-interest and partisan ideology. The Holy Spirit enables us to love, and our faith in a loving Heavenly Father as our Creator gives us an appreciation for the dignity of every human being. We have a God-given spiritual unity, and God has placed the love of Christ in our hearts. The world needs these blessings now more than ever. This is who we are in the church. We just need to remember it and act like it. Down through the ages, the Apostle Paul is calling to the church in our day, saying, "Stop the infighting. Stop following the lead of a government that explicitly distances itself from God and instead lead the way. Be light to the darkness. Be that city shining on a hill. And by this I mean that as Christians, rather than simply looking at what is, looking at these political parties and the politicians whose concern is almost always for political power and winning elections, instead, as Christians, let us come together in unity across our differences and call upon God in prayer and listen to the Holy Spirit and to one another and seek real solutions for the problems our country faces, because I am not convinced our politicians are actually seeking real solutions. And rather than following, let us set the agenda. That's what happened in the civil rights movement in the 60s, which I preached about last week, when Martin Luther King Jr. and other Christian pastors actually led the way and the political parties reacted and tried to keep up. Back then, Christians offered the world real solutions. Why should that just be the story of what happened in the past? Why can't that be our story today? We have something to offer the world in this moment. The question is, will we, who are followers of Christ, stand up and let our voices be heard? And will we lead by example? Or will we get drawn into the darkness of the rhetoric? It starts with each one of us, in our circles, in our families, with our friends. And I know that each of us experiences political division right there. Will we just treat them the way the world does, or will we heed Paul's words here and speak to them through the lens of the cross with love and listen? Let us be unified in Christ at St. Luke's, and let us initiate discussions among ourselves and between churches and denominations that are focused on real solutions to our nation's problems and not just rhetoric that wins elections and gets more votes. We can make a difference. God has given us a hope that we can offer to the world in this moment in history. Let's prayerfully ask God where to start in our lives, and as the people of St. Luke's. To him be the honor, glory, power, and praise, now and forever. Amen.
Now, please rise and let us together affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.